And that's something that I'm going to talk about today. It relates to what I'm going to talk about practice. Practice can make you better at whatever it is that you may be working on. And sometimes we don't think of practice in relation to our Christian walk. Now, yesterday I was talking to you about getting sin out of your life and, you know, how to do that and looking at your emotions and how your emotions can lead you into sin and how to overcome that. So we talked a little bit about that. Today, it's the same type of theme. The theme is ridding your life of sin, but I'm going to give you a specific technique to use against your sin, whatever your sin may be. We're all struggling with different things, okay? Everybody has certain issues that other people don't have. So I want you to think about what your issues are, because I'm going to use some examples for me, okay? But put in your stuff there, okay? And say, okay, he's doing this in relation to that. What could I do with my stuff that's similar to what he's expressing here? So be thinking of it like that. And I'll get to the deliberate practice that I'm talking about. And that's the title of the sermon, Deliberate Practice. Now, we've all heard of practice before. But when I say deliberate practice, I mean something very specific and focused. Okay? And so I'll be talking about what that is. But turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, just to get started from a biblical perspective here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So we've just gotten out of the days of unleavened bread. We're starting back into our regular life in a sense. And we want to remember about this feast that you're trying to rid your life of the malice of and wickedness that's within your life. And malice and wickedness, that's all about sin. And you want to be sincere and truthful. And that's the positive aspects of living life. So we definitely want to do that. And there's no doubt about it, you can't do it without Christ. John 3:16 makes that very clear. I don't want you to think today that I'm talking about works are going to get you saved. That's not what I'm saying today at all. But within following Christ, within following that way of life, he has stated, you got to do what my Father tells you to do. You got to do what I have done, and that is included keeping God's law. So John 3:16 puts it all together for us. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there's no doubt about it. Christ is the answer. Christ is the way. Through his grace, we can get the salvation. But there's a lot more involved with Christianity than just saying that. Some Christians think that's it, okay? There's more to it than that. When you believe in Christ, when you believe in someone, you want to do things for that person. You want to follow that person. You want to become active and involved for that person. Christianity is an active religion. You've got to get up and move when you are a Christian. So I'm going to talk about how to fight sin, which is one of the things we have to do as Christians. Now, I'm going to take you back to the 1950s, 1960s. We're going to get into some experiments that psychologists were creating around trying to change people's focus, trying to get people to do different things. And that's important to us as Christians because we're trying to change, right? We're trying to turn 180. When we repent, we want to go a different direction in life than the way the world is going. So I'm going to take you back to an experiment that was conducted way back then. It was called the marshmallow experiment. And what they did was they got a bunch of young kids about your age, maybe a little bit younger, they got them in a room together, and they put, now I'm not advocating eating marshmallows, I know they have gelatin in them, you know, that comes from swine, so we're not supposed to eat that, but maybe there's some kosher marshmallows out there, I don't know, but anyway, they got these kids in a room, and they put a marshmallow on a table, and they said to these kids, they said, if you don't eat this marshmallow for 15 minutes, we're going to give you a second marshmallow at the end of that 15 minutes. And they wanted to see what kind of willpower did these kids have. Would some of these kids eat the marshmallow within 15 minutes and others would not? And then what happened to those kids as they grew up? They were looking at willpower. Some believed that willpower was innate, that you either were born with willpower or you didn't have it at all the rest of your life, that you either get it or you don't. Okay, and they wanted to look at this and investigate this. So some of the kids ate that marshmallow within 15 minutes. So they said those are the kids that don't have willpower. Other kids did not eat it in the 15-minute time frame, and they got that second marshmallow, and they said these are our kids with willpower. Then they looked at these people over the next 40 years of their life. And they said, how well did they do in life over the next 40 years? And for the most part, the people who were considered to have more willpower did better in life. They had more successful jobs. They made more money. They had happier marriages, less divorces. And they said, is this because of that willpower? And so they were looking at this, and some other psychologists came along and said, wait a minute, what if we were able to train these young kids to not eat the marshmallow? And then we looked at them over that same period of years. Would that have something different? Would there be some different result? So that's what they did. They trained, in other experiments, they trained the children how to stop from eating the marshmallow. And here's one of the ways they did it. They brought an adult into the room. Okay, when I say adult, think about a mentor. Think about a coach. Think about your parents. Think about your pastor. Think about somebody else in the church you talk to a lot who helps you out. They brought this adult into the room and they said, hey, see that marshmallow? Come over here. We're going to play with these toys for the next 15 minutes. Let's get your mind off the marshmallow. Come over here. Let's take a little nap on this desk over here, not near the marshmallow. They got them to take their mind off of the marshmallow, thereby teaching them to have willpower. So now what they started to say was, hey, maybe we can teach people how to be better in life. And so there's this debate that's been raging over the years, is it nature or is it nurture? Okay? Do you become who you are because of what's inside of you biologically and there's nothing you can do about it? Or do you become who you are because of what you learn in life? And of course, I think we all believe that it's both. Both of those things can have an impact on who you are and who you become, some more than others. But I'm going to emphasize today that deliberate practice can enhance your capabilities in whatever endeavor you are looking to become better at, even in Christianity and becoming better at fighting against sin. And I'm going to state that case now and see if I can get there with you over the next 50 minutes or so. So when we talk about this, I'm going to take you back, David, to the 19th century England for a minute. There was a fellow there named Francis Galton. I don't know if you've heard of him or not, but he was a cousin of Charles Darwin. And Galton was looking at this particular issue also way back in the 19th century. And he was an English aristocrat, and he was trying to figure out what is it, nature or nurture. And he looked at all the aristocrats that he had relations with, and he said, wow, we're all doing well. We're all having good jobs and good lives. And he said, it's probably something you're born with. As he looked at those around him, and then he looked at the lower classes and said, they're all doing bad. They're not doing so good compared to us. It must be something that we're born with. But he neglected to realize that a lot of the advantages the aristocrats had was because they had the money. They could send their kids to better schools or get better jobs as opposed to the lower class people. So he was one of the first that looked at this issue, wrote about this issue. If you're going to do any research on this issue, he's a name to remember. And as you look at this subject, there's a book about this that I have used for some of this sermon, and it's called Talent is Overrated. Talent is Overrated by a guy named Jeff Colvin. And he addresses this topic of deliberate practice that I will be explaining to you pretty soon. And what he talked about was a lot of people who believe that it's innate, that you're born with your gifts or your talent, they bring up examples like Amadeus Mozart. And when we look at Mozart, everybody says, wow, when he was 8 years old, he was able to play the violin in a way that others cannot. He played the piano. He composed. It was amazing what he was doing at age 8. But they neglect this. They neglect to tell you this. He started at age 3. His father was a well-known composer. His father stopped composing at the time Mozart was about 3, so he could put all his energies into Mozart. And he dedicated his life to making Mozart as good a composer as he could. And he was also a domineering father. He was on top of his son to the nth degree in teaching him how to perform, how to be a composer, and putting all this focus and extra training on a child of age 3. So, you know, think about that. Mozart had some advantages that other people who become composers did not have by the advantage of having that father with that knowledge and putting it on his son from that really early age. Another example that people like to bring up is the Masters Golf Tournament is going on in the United States right now. And Tiger Woods, I heard, is doing okay. He's had some rough times the last couple of years. But Tiger Woods is another example people bring up. That, wow, look at this guy. You know, he's won 14 major tournaments. He's almost got the most tournaments ever won, one or two more to go, and he'll beat the guy who's ahead of him. This guy is a prodigy, you know. He just has this talent that's innately there. But again, the story is similar with Tiger Woods. When he was 3 years old, his dad, who retired from the military, who was an instructor in the military, knew how to teach, was working on Tiger Woods. His dad became a decent golfer in his retirement years, and he was now giving all this knowledge to his young son, pushing him every day to become better and better at golf. And of course, that is a great advantage when you have all of this prior experience and you're going against others. Now, that's not to say that there aren't reasons other than just the practice and the experience that Mozart and Tiger Woods had. I'm not saying that it's exclusively due to practice and intense work, but these guys definitely worked much harder at an earlier age than most people who endeavor to become good or great in those particular fields. So when we look at what makes people great at what they do, there are different ideas about it. Some say it's experience. No doubt about it, experience can help you. But some doctors who work as a doctor for 5 years are as proficient as a doctor who's been doing the same thing for 20 years. Studies have been conducted that will prove if you've been working at surgery for 5 years and you compare that to someone who's been doing it for 20 years, the guy who's been doing it for 20 years many times is not much better than the guy who's now been at it for 5 years. So it's not just experience. Others say that there are inborn abilities. Some will say there are physical abilities that we have. When you look at sports, Yes, if you're a 6'9" basketball player versus a 5'9" basketball player, everything else being equal, the 6'9" guy definitely has an advantage. So no doubt, a 6'5", 300-pound lineman in football is going to have a better go at it than a 5'10", 200-pound lineman in football. So yes, of course, there are physical attributes that we could have that we're born with genetically that can make us better or maximize our potential, but all endeavors are not based on your physical capabilities. Most of your endeavors have to do with your mental capabilities and how smart you are or how accomplished you are in that regard. And so therefore people say, well, it's intelligence, it's memory that people use to become better. Once again, to some degree, I would agree with that, but I'm going to state a case today for deliberate practice as having a greater degree of oomph or push to get you to perform at an optimum level. And today we're looking at the subject of overcoming sin. Through deliberate practice, can we help ourselves overcome sin? Now, I don't say that to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you the fact that, of course, if you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you, that is to your advantage. What can help you with that same spirit is this deliberate practice idea, and I'll be talking about what that is momentarily. So I just wanted to set up that, yes, I believe there are other ways you can become great or accomplished in your field. I just mentioned some of them. But some people don't put as much emphasis on this idea of deliberate practice. Now, I want to give you one more case study on an individual. This comes from football in the United States. The greatest receiver of any time in the United States is a guy named Jerry Rice. He was a receiver up until the age of 42. Now, that in itself tells you something, that this guy played major football until he was 42 years of age. Most guys don't get close to age 42 playing football because of the wear and tear on your body. What was different about Jerry Rice? He was not the fastest receiver. He was not the strongest receiver, but what he was known for was he worked harder than any other receiver at what he did. He worked in the off season 6 days a week. He ran on trails that were on hills, because when you're running on hills on trails, it's difficult sometimes to get proper traction. So when he was on a flat football field, it was much easier for him to make precise cuts and be in a position to make a catch and not have the defender near you. So because of all this work that he put in, he believed that's what made him better. That's what made him a cut above everyone else. But his work was not just practice. It wasn't just catching balls all day. It involved running on trails for the specific reason of being able to make specific cuts on a football field. That's what I mean by the deliberate part of the practice. When you think about basketball, some people say, I'm going to practice my foul shots. I'm going to go over here and shoot foul shots for 15 minutes. That's what they think of when they say practice. Others who are into deliberate practice say, when I shoot my foul shots for the next 15 minutes, I'm going to hold the ball in my left hand with my palm like this. I'm going to have my fingers on the front of the back of the ball like this. And I'm going to hold my elbow against my body as I shoot my foul shots. The focus is different between those two. Do you get what I'm saying? There's a focus and intentionality to the person who's talking about the specificity of how they're going to shoot the foul shot. That's what is different between deliberate practice and just regular old practice. That's what's different between a certain kind of Bible study, a deliberate study, versus I'm just going to read my Bible today. And I'm going to get more into what I mean by deliberate practice versus just plain old practice, okay? Because there is a distinction. And if you can get this distinction, you can put it into all of your endeavors, whatever you're trying to do. But here's the deal, folks. It's not easy, okay? It's not easy to do a deliberate practice on something. It's not easy to get world class at something, all right? But I hope you're trying to become a world class Christian, okay? I hope that's number one in your life on how to do that, and hopefully this may help a little bit. Now let's go into the field of music, because I want you to get this point before I really focus in on what deliberate practice is. They've conducted numerous studies on this subject of deliberate practice. They've looked at violin players. They've looked at piano players. They've looked at chess masters. They've looked at people who read x-rays, okay, who do x-ray diagnostics, okay? All these different fields, they've conducted research studies on deliberate practice to see, does it have an effect? So what they do is they will take world-class violinists, very good violinists, and just above average violinists. They'll look at groups of them like that and take piano players or chess players or whatever it is. And when they look at these different groups, they conduct some research and they realize this. And this makes sense, of course. The ones who are at the top of the game are putting in the most hours of practice. So let's go to my violin example. One particular study found that the better and the best violin players were practicing in a deliberate way for 24 hours a week. The violin players who were just good, they were only practicing for 9 hours a week. But you might say to me right now, well, wait a minute, Mike. If the two best groups were practicing the same amount of time a week, how come some of them are better than the other ones, okay? Why is there a best group and a just better group? Here was the key. When you look at all these various studies, the time that they began their practice played into this. In other words, the very best violin players had started practicing like Mozart did when they were about 3 or 4 years old. The ones who were very good started a few years later. So that idea of experience being involved in this is there to some degree, no doubt. I don't argue that point. But they looked at the amount of hours over their lifetime at that point. The best had about 7,000 hours of practice time. The next best had about 5,000. And the third best had about 3,000 hours. And they found this to be similar with the chess players, with the piano players, with the people who were reading x-rays, etc., etc., etc. So they looked at this and said, when you get to about 10 years of experience in something, you're starting to get to an upper level of whatever that may be, if this is your thing to do, okay? When you get to that level of 10 years of experience. So when you start to think about the church and your Christian walk, I'm hoping that as you've been a Christian for however many amount of years you've been, that once you've gotten over 10 years, you feel like, you know, you're starting to get this thing, okay? That you're working at it and something's happening for you. Now, does the Bible provide us with information that this idea or concept is important or is something that we should look into? I believe it does, and I'm going to use some scriptures to back me up before I get into the specifics of deliberate practice. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, I'm going to go to the ant, you sluggards, okay? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, listen to what it says. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Let me just stop right there for a minute. Remember I was talking about having that coach like Tiger Woods' dad or Mozart's dad, having that person that's pushing you or helping you? I believe that is important when you get to deliberate practice, and I'll talk about that later. But notice what the Scripture's saying here. It's saying even without your coach. In other words, definitely, if you've got a commander or an overseer or a ruler, that can help you get some things done. But even without that, what's it saying about the ant? Here's what it's saying. It has no commander, no overseer, or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Look at what it's saying about the ant. He's working in the summer for the winter. He's looking forward. He's anticipating. He's looking out there strategically and planning, having goals and a vision of what's to come later. You have to look at sin like that. That you're not just going through life, I'm just going to walk over here. I wonder what's happening over here in this dangerous area, you know, this crime-infested area of town. I'll just walk over there and see what's going on. Okay? You don't want to do life like that. You want to be focused and intentional about where you're going, what you're doing, who you're hanging out with. The ant is looking forward in time and planning and working now for what is to come later. And when you think of sin, you know, I talked about General Petraeus yesterday in the United States. Very accomplished guy. Princeton graduate. PhD. He was the man. He should be president someday. And he fell down through moral issue that he had. Do you think when he started meeting this attractive young woman who was, you know, feeding his ego, writing a book about him, as he spent time with her alone, being a married man, his censor should have went off, okay? That, hey, this girl's attractive. I kind of am attracted to her. I need somebody in the room with me here. Or whatever it may. You see what I mean? About anticipating what may come from sin. Okay? Looking at what your weaknesses are and thinking about what is it that I need to be watching out for as I go through life now. Because I know I've had these issues with this or that or this thought or that thought. What do I need to be thinking about? So I'll get to that a little bit later as we start to use our examples in our lives. But let's look at another scripture, Proverbs 13:4, with this idea of practice, deliberate practice needs to occur in our walk as Christians. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Diligent, deliberate. These words are synonymous, okay? Go to Proverbs 15, Proverbs 15, verse 19. Proverbs 15, 19. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. You see that idea again? That the person who isn't thinking about what's coming sees thorns in his path, or just all of a sudden is in a bad place. But the upright, he has a highway. He knows where that highway is. He knows how to get there, so he doesn't even have to deal with the thorns. Let's take a look at Proverbs 19, verse 24. Proverbs 19, 24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth, okay? So that's getting a little lazy, okay? He's going to put his hand in the dish, but he doesn't have enough to get it out. That is the opposite of what deliberative practice is. Remember I was telling you the difference between regular practice? Oh, I'm just going to go shoot some foul shots for 15 minutes. Once I make 10, I'll be done. Where the other guy is saying, I'm going to go shoot foul shots for 15 minutes. I'm going to hold my hand this way and that way on the ball. I'm going to keep my elbow in, and I'm going to push up and wave goodbye to the ball. All these specifics about what they're trying to do rather than I'm just going to go do this, okay, not thinking about it too much. It takes hard work to think about what you're doing, okay? That will exhaust you. That will exhaust you. But we see here in the Bible that it's talking about that in these various scriptures. One more for good luck, Proverbs 24, verse 30. Proverbs 24, verse 30. Keeping in mind what we're saying about deliberative practice here, Proverbs 24 and verse 30 says this: I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. What I'm seeing in this scripture and the others, folks, is a definite focus, an intentionality as to how you're living your life. You're not just living your life, you are focused and tied in to what you're all about. And you're not letting anything get in the way. Deliberate practice has that application. It has that application. So it definitely is in tune with what the Bible is saying about how you've got to live life in a general sense. But what is this thing called deliberate practice? Let's start to focus in on it now in our remaining time. Here's a quote from that book I was mentioning, Colvin's book, Talent is Overrated. This was one of the quotes in the book. The difference between expert performers and normal adults reflects a lifelong period of deliberate effort to improve performance in a specific domain. A lifelong period of deliberate effort to improve performance in a specific domain. That domain that I'm presenting to you today is your walk with God, ridding sin from your life. It takes effort. God wants you to put something into it. He gives you His Holy Spirit. That definitely is an advantage to overcome the pulls of sin, but you've got to put some effort into it also. You've got to work at this thing called Christianity. Elements of deliberate practice. Now let's talk about what is it. How do you define it? What are some characteristics of deliberate practice? Now I've given you some examples already with my basketball example, shooting baskets, how it's different to a deliberate practicer versus just a practicer. Here are about five elements of deliberate practice that I'd like you to get. Number one, having a mentor or coach specifically to improve your performance in whatever area it is. Now, when you think about sin, that's sometimes difficult because we don't want to open up about sin, all right? And I totally get that. I totally get that. But is it scriptural? Is it scriptural to open up about sin? And again, I'm not saying open up to everybody, okay? But hopefully we have some trusting people in our congregations. And if we don't, we need to spend more time with these people to get trusting relationships going. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. And there are other scriptures that could lead us to this, but this one kind of states it pretty succinctly. James 5 and verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So why is it important to have a coach or mentor or talk to the pastor or the elder or the deacon or the husband or the wife or your best friend at church, or your brother or your sister in your family, because you've got that rapport. You've got that understanding with them. You can trust them. And we've got to trust each other more at church. But the only way to build trust is to build rapport. Trust is a difficult thing to build, folks. It's not easy. But when you allow yourself to be vulnerable with other people, you've now created a space for them to be vulnerable with you. In order to have trust, you must first give trust. You must first give trust. And people in the churches and the problems we've had in the churches, oh, they did this and they did that, and you know that hurt me and this hurt me. Okay, I hear that. But in order to get back to a good relationship, you have to step out. You have to step out towards them. Someone's got to be first, folks. Someone's got to be first and make that movement. Pain is part of life. You grow through pain. You learn through pain. Don't allow that pain to stay with you and to be carried about. Oh, I got hurt when I was 5. I got hurt when I was 6. I got hurt when I was 20. That girl dumped me. I wanted to marry her. And if you carry this stuff around, I can't jump as high as I could if I put this stuff down. Oh, I got dumped. Okay, that's okay. I'm married today. I'm happily married, okay, most of the time. You know? That thing when I was 7, I left it there at age 7. Because now, I can jump around much more than I could when I was carrying around all these past experiences. You get what I'm saying? You've got to make the decision that this is all that matters. Not your emotions, not your feelings. I get we all have them. I get we all have pain. I get it. But when you come to believe this, this is it. This is eternal life. This does away with all of that, if you know that that is the truth. Now, number one, get help from a mentor or coach who can specifically coach you. Here's a specific example of deliberate practice. Those of you that can stand up, please stand up right now. We're going to do a little exercise that shows you how a coach can help you with deliberate practice. Okay? Try to bring this point home a little bit deeper. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure you're away from everybody a little bit. Give yourself some room. Put your finger straight out in front of you like you see me doing. Hold your feet shoulder width apart. Do not move your feet with what I tell you to do. I want you to turn around, go as far as you can without moving your feet, point your finger to a point on the wall that you're pointing at, and then come on back. Okay, you feeling something in your hip a little bit? Okay, hold on, don't stop. Okay, now I'm your coach, I'm your mentor, I'm your confidant, I'm your best friend, whatever it is. Here's what I want you to do. Jim, listen to me, brother. You're going to go farther this time. You got me? You can do it, man, because you're looser now in your hip because you just did a little practice. So here's what I want you guys to do. Do it again. Keep in mind where your finger was and go beyond it. Push it. Push it. Go. Get it. Come on. A little bit farther. Bring it back. Bring it. Did anybody get farther?
Yes.
Okay, now here's the thing. I'm telling you, Margaret, David, you can get farther. Guys, you can get farther. I know you can because you're younger, okay? I'm guaranteeing you can get farther. Go farther this time. You can do it. You can. All right, ready? Remember that point? Go for it. Find it. Go beyond it. Get beyond it. Come on back. Don't move those feet. Sit down. How many people got farther each time? Okay, that's an example of coaching with deliberate practice in mind. Just to give you a feel for it, okay? Now that's more of a physical activity, but take that into the realm of sin problems that you may be having, okay? That you don't want other people to know about. But you got a really good friend in the church. And you can tell him, as I was telling Peter, about some issues with my wife and that relationship and how it needs to be better. And he gave me a pointer. And I was like, that's a good idea. Okay? But if I didn't tell him that, I would not have gotten a good idea from Peter. You see what I'm saying here? Coaching can enhance you, but you've got to take the coaching. You've got to be open to listen with your cut ear to what people are telling you. Okay? That's part of deliberate practice, having a coach. Now, even if you don't get to the point of having a coach yet, create an audio tape if you're a speaker or a singer or a musician. Create a videotape for those same reasons. You can find coaching in other areas too if you aren't there yet with conversations that are very serious to you. Find coaching in other way. Maybe it's a book. Maybe it's the Bible on certain scriptures dealing with anger because you got anger issues and you don't want to let people know about it. You're breaking things at home or whatever it may be. You got anger. Go to the Bible. Look up all the scriptures on anger. Put them in front of you every day. Meditate on them. Keep them there. There are various ways of getting coaching even without a person. Although I advocate talking to a flesh and blood person. Okay? So that's one aspect, one characteristic of deliberate practice. A second aspect is feedback or results that are continuous. Continuous feedback and results. So if you're having trouble with anger, get a little notebook. And what I want you to do in that notebook each week is at the end of each day, write down what got you upset that day. What was it where you got, oh man, I'm sick and tired of those people driving in front of me. That happened twice this week. Okay, it happened twice this week. What were the circumstances? Analyze it, meditate on it, think about it. Get yourself that feedback in order to start thinking about how's this happening, when's this happening. Now, if it's happening when I'm in the car all the time, what do I need to do? Maybe if I'm going to work earlier, I'm not going to get as angry when somebody cuts me off or there's an accident or this or, what? I don't know what it is for you. But there are things you can think about when you start meditating on something and you're looking at information. You got to look at information to try to overcome whatever it is. Feedback or results that are continuously available. And here's the thing, that coach can give you that also. That coach can give you that feedback. Because here's the deal with coaching. The coach sees things that you do not see. Why do they have a coach way up high in the stadium looking down on the field at what's happening? Because from that view, they see certain things that the player on the field cannot see from this perspective. Just like God sees certain things that you don't see in your life, but He tells you about it in here if you take the coaching. What to look out for, what to be on guard for. So continuous feedback is a second characteristic of deliberate practice. A third characteristic of deliberate practice is it's highly demanding mentally. It is highly demanding mentally. And yeah, if you're thinking about trying not to sin all day, that can get demanding, okay? That is demanding. Because this world just pops up. I'm walking through the supermarket, okay? So I'm going down the aisle, getting all these things. I get to the, going down the magazine aisle, okay? And for men, physical beauty on the female side, that can lead to lust, okay? I'm just going to be honest. Am I embarrassing anybody here? Okay, so yeah, I'm being real. So I'm going down the magazine aisle, and I'm like, oh my goodness, look at those pictures there. It's like, boom, it's right there in front of you. And so what I could say, if that bothers me, upsets me a little bit, because I'm a married man. And it says, if you're a married man and you have lust, well, if you have lust in general and you're not going to marry the woman, that is sin also. But what you need to do once you realize what sin is you need to guard against that. So maybe I will bypass the magazine aisle at the grocery store if that's a problem for me. And I'm not saying that it is, but if it is, I need to be thinking ahead. When I go to the beach, okay, when I take these off, folks,
You are kind of blurs to me right now. I do not see clearly. So I go to the beach now, okay? And you've all been to the beach, I think, okay? I can remember going to the beach when I was in junior high school one year, and all of a sudden I noticed women that year. That was the year I noticed women differently than I had before, okay? So if that's an issue there, I can easily take my glasses off and start reading a book while I'm laying there at the beach, okay? I can take my six-year-old daughter down to the water, and it's good not to wear your glasses near the water so you don't lose them, but do you hear what I'm saying here? About how I'm thinking, I'm anticipating about what might be something I need to watch out for, and then doing something about it even before it becomes an issue. You hear what I'm saying here? I'm going to get to that at the end of my discussion, too, about the importance of anticipation when we're thinking about sin and things of that nature. So highly demanding mentally. What they say is you want to do these practices for only an hour and a half or so at a time because of the focus and intentionality that you put on this. So a person who's a violin player, they will play that violin in a certain way for an hour and a half or so, and then they're going to stop because they've been really working and thinking about what they're doing. Piano player, the same thing. Chess player, the same thing. But then they may do this practice, those who are at the upper levels, 4 hours a day. They just do it in increments of about 90 minutes. That's something to think about with your Bible study. When I first got into the church and I was keeping the Sabbath, I would be reading plain truths and booklets in the Bible like 10 hours straight a day. And at the end of that 10 hours, I was like, man, this Sabbath is hard. I'm getting tired of this Sabbath thing, you know? You need to break up your deliberate practice, no matter what it is. Even if you're a great basketball shooter, you need to do it for 90 minutes and take a break. If you're a weightlifter, you need to do it for a certain amount of time and stop. To do it continuously, continuously, continuously is not deliberate practice. It's actually bad practice. Okay? So that is another point about it. It is highly demanding mentally. Think about your prayers. Think about meditation. Think about fasting. Again, these are all things to keep in mind when you think about highly demanding mentally. Another point or characteristic about deliberate practice, you've got to repeat it a lot. You've got to repeat it a lot. Over and over and over. Think of our great violin players, great piano players. Practice 6 days a week. Practice all the time. Continually practicing, practicing, practicing. Jerry Rice, greatest receiver ever. Even in the off season, he was doing a routine 6 days a week for hours, 6 hours a day. He'd be practicing in the off season. Okay? You've got to do a lot of it. So if you're fighting sin, folks, you've got to be doing a lot of praying. You've got to be doing a lot of meditating. You've got to be doing a lot of reading the Bible on a continual basis, day in and day out, if that's something you want to get world class at. A fifth example or characteristic of deliberate practice to help you know that you're being deliberate about it, it's not always fun. It's not always fun. It will sometimes feel like it's work. And I'll be honest with you. Friday nights roll around. I've got to get my sermon together, or I've got to do a study on something to get ready for a study. I got Jim French sending me notes and emails working on this systematic theology project. I can put in a half hour or 45 minutes, at the end of the day, to work on some of that stuff. But Jim will tell you, there have been nights where I send him in advance a note and I say, I'm going to get to this tomorrow or the next day, because I need to focus and get into what they're hitting me with. I need to read it carefully. Okay? Take a look at it and slowly think about it. And sometimes I'll send him a note back and I'll say, I need to think about this a little more. I'm still not there yet with what I want to say about this.
That is being deliberate, folks. It's not always fun. There are days where I want to shoot through him and Vance's notes because they get a lot of notes going, okay? And there's some little tidbits in each of those notes that I need to look at and think about. And it's not always fun. So that's another thing to think about with deliberate practice. Now, we're starting to wind up this discussion. Hopefully you have a good idea of what I mean by deliberate practice to bring into your life, to fight sin in your life. But I want to get to one more level of deliberate practice. This is something that they've discovered when they've looked at the top performers in these various fields. There's one other aspect of this that I already mentioned. That is that anticipatory aspect. Looking forward as to what might occur and being ready for it. So here's what I mean by this. Top tennis players in the world, some of those serves come at them 140 miles an hour, at least in the men's game. Serena Williams has hit the serve 120 miles an hour, okay? So they're coming pretty fast on the woman's side too. So when you think about it, I play tennis. Me and my wife play tennis, but it's not like that. But when I think of a ball coming at that speed, it's hard for me to imagine how I could get my racket to it because a tennis court is not that big, okay? But here's what they've discovered when they've videotaped top-level players practicing tennis. They aren't just looking at the ball when it's being hit by the opponent. Their eyes are actually focused on the shoulders, the arm, the hand of their opponent. Because if you're looking at the shoulders, the hips of the opponent, sometimes they give off where they're going to go with their hit of the ball. So at the top level, the best performers are seeing more than just the ball coming at them. They are seeing what the positioning of the body is before the ball is struck. And that anticipation allows them sometimes to go to the right position to hit the ball back. Okay? Get that point. Now let me tell you about typists. Give you another example. Now I want you to be thinking about fighting sin in your life. Fighting sin in your life. I gave you an example earlier. Maybe I better not walk through that aisle with the magazines. Okay? So here's the thing with the typists. The fastest typers, they looked at them. Why are these people faster than everybody else? What they found was, as they're typing, their eyes are ahead of what they're typing. Now, many of you type and you get what I'm saying, but I mean they're going far ahead of where they are. They are seeing those words farther ahead than the average person and having their mind mentally ready to hit those keys way ahead of time. When they block what the fastest typers can see, when they only allow them to read, you know, what their fingers are hitting, they become just like a regular typist. So once again, it's an anticipation that makes these people better. Now, how can we relate that to sin? How can we relate that to sin? Again, going back to my example of General Petraeus, okay, and the problem he had with that woman. Let's just take that one on, because I'm a married man, okay? So I'll use me as an example. So, you know, me and my wife have an argument one day at home, you know. Maybe we're having a bad week together. And all of a sudden, Susie Cutie comes into the office. She's the new girl in the office, okay? And, oh, she's a very attractive girl, very personable. And so, oh, you know, you got to help Susie learn the new thing. So you're telling Susie how to do this and how to do that. And you're having, you know, problems at home this week with your wife. And you're like, wow, it's nice hanging out with Susie. I feel good hanging out with Susie. What you need to be thinking as a married man. Whoa, hold on. Alarm bells need to go off. You're anticipating sin. You know what your weakness might be. Many men have that weakness, okay? Many leaders in our church years ago had that particular weakness. But if they had stayed away from
whoever that woman was. If they had fled
that situation like Joseph did when he was in the room with Potiphar's wife, okay? He had it. It was right there in front of him. She was going to give it to him, okay? But he said, no way. I'm out of here. He left the scene. He got out of there. He anticipated all the issues that could arise from getting involved with that woman. Right then and there, that day, he looked forward. He looked forward. Just like my tennis player who sees the body's movement before the ball is struck. Just like Jesus Christ who died from the beginning of time, knowing what we were going to do here. He saw forward. His vision was there. You need to have that same vision within your sin life. What are my problems? What are my issues? I know what they are because I've had these experiences in life. I know what my weaknesses are. I've experienced them. Don't tell me, oh, I don't know how to do this. You've been there, folks. You know what your sins are. I know what mine are. And once you've experienced them, you can now work on them. Just like all these folks who become better violin players or piano players or chess players, you want to become a master. You want to become a master at overcoming sin. And one thing that can help you do it is becoming deliberate, intense, and focused on your practice of overcoming it. Rather than just, I got baptized, I'm going to church every Sabbath, you know, I'm going to the feast. No, man. Let's take it to another level. Let's get world class. Let's become Jerry Rice at overcoming sin rather than just the player who plays for 5 years. You want to play forever, right? You want to play to the extreme, right? I hope so. I hope so. Because Christianity is an extreme, folks. If you're doing it right, it is an extreme. It is. It is an extreme. Now, let's wind this up with one more idea here that may help you along in this fight and battle against sin to make you better. How many of you heard of Garry Kasparov, who was a chess master? He was the top-ranked chess player one time in the world. So you may remember in the mid-1990s, IBM created a computer called Big Blue. And the reason they created it was they wanted to see how well it would do against the top chess player in the world. So they built this program that allowed Big Blue to be aware of 100 million chess positions per second. Okay, I want you to get that in your mind a second. Anybody who's played chess, they built a program within Big Blue so he could handle 1 million chess positions per second within his computing, okay? As somebody made a move against him, he could see 100 million chess moves in a second as the possibilities that could occur. Even when that capability was there for Big Blue the first time he played Garry Kasparov, Kasparov won a series of matches against Big Blue. A year later in 1997, they came together again to play. Big Blue was ready for Garry. He could now be aware of 200 million chess positions in a second. In a second, folks. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Even with that greater capability, the score was Big Blue won two of the matches, Garry Kasparov won one, and they had three draws. Now, Kasparov's computing could not relate to where Big Blue was with his computing of positions, okay? He lacked in that area. But the people who looked at this said, why doesn't Big Blue blow away Garry Kasparov? And here's what they came to. Listen to this quote. It's interesting. I want you to apply this to knowledge as a Christian. Okay? Listen to the quote. Here's what they said about this. They said, researchers looking at this said, quote, "The most important ingredient in any expert system is knowledge. The most important ingredient in any expert system is knowledge." What have I been telling you about deliberate practice? Put my hand on the basket this way, wave goodbye to the ball, keep my elbow in. Okay, I'm working on foul shots. Okay, let me work on moving without the ball. So as when I move without the ball, I need to walk or go here, get talk to my coach, tell me how to do this. Okay, here's what you need to do. You need to do this. What am I talking about? Knowledge. Knowledge of playing that instrument. Okay, I saw my daughter is taking this acting class, and they got all these little kids at this little recital they did. She comes up and recites this monologue. And all these little kids are playing Mozart and Beethoven. And I'm like, oh my goodness, how are they doing that? And so the way they're doing it, one kid had a teacher come up with them. And the teacher was playing certain keys on the piano. And then the other kid, who was like 3 years old or something, couldn't do that with both hands. So the teacher was doing part of it, and this kid was doing the other part. And that is knowledge and know-how and continual practice that gets you to those upper levels. Let me say it again. The most important ingredient in any expert system is knowledge. Now, what is the expert system you are working on? What are you trying to become? Like Jesus Christ, right? Overcoming sin. Be sinless. You're not going to do it as a physical being, but we got a goal. So here's the deal. Here's the other quote. In the knowledge resides the power. Let me say that again. In the knowledge resides the power. So I'm in 7th or 8th grade. We're going to Ocean City, Maryland. My dad shows me the pamphlet of Ocean City, Maryland. There's a girl in a bikini on it. And I'm like, boom, wow. Look at that. That did something to me. Okay? A few years later, as I'm reading the Bible, Jesus says, when you lust after a woman and you're not married to her, you're committing adultery in your heart. And I'm like, wow, I guess, you know, that was lust. Okay? I became aware of what lust was, and now I was trying to get my focus away from that, which is not easy. Not easy to do. But knowledge gives you the power. So take it back to General Petraeus on the same issue. Knowledge, if he had the knowledge that, hey, if I'm attracted to this young lady, she's 40 years old, she's physically fit, she's a runner, I like that, I'm a runner, okay, I'm 58 years old, what are my chances of getting a girl like this physically, okay? But if he had in his mind what lust was, and he believed it like a Christian should, then when he had those feelings in his head and he was going home to his wife each night and he'd come back and talk to this woman about writing the book for him, he would start to realize, I can't be alone with this person. I'm feeling it. I'm weak right now. I can't be alone with this person. I got to stay back from this person. If he had that knowledge of what sin is. And the knowledge comes from here. The knowledge is here of what sin is. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Psalm 119:106, your law is righteousness. That is what our vision is. We aren't trying to be the top-ranked tennis player. We aren't trying to anticipate that ball coming at us. We aren't trying to make that move as the chess master. We're trying to get into the kingdom of God. And you've got to keep working at it every day, over and over and over. And you've got to know what I've got to work on. What do I got to work on? And only you know what it is. But that coach can also help you. Look at it. My wife helps me. I know what else I need to work on because of her. She's there every day with me. She's my coach in a way, and I don't call her my coach, you know? But she's my coach because she's always there. Some of you have people like that in your life. Some of you need people like that in your life. It will make you stronger and better. We've got to get better and stronger at this thing called Christianity. And one way, just one way, not the panacea, not the complete answer to everything, but one way is to deliberately practice at your Christianity.